Well, our sermon text this evening comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Continuing to work our way through 1 Timothy. Tonight we come to the requirements for the office of overseer or elder. If you're reading in the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 992. And as we read, and as you hear, remember that this is God's word. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." The word of the Lord, let's pray to him once more and ask for his help tonight. Our Lord, we pray that you will help us to hear and understand your word. We pray that you will give us your spirit so that we understand it and the spirit's power to apply it in our lives, to see Jesus as he is revealed to us in grace and in his goodness, and to help us, Lord. Do this work, we pray, that he may be glorified in our lives and in this church, for we pray in his name. Amen. There is a temptation that leads to trouble for the church to value competency over character, gifting over godliness in leadership. And sadly, just from recent years, you can probably think of a number of examples where that has been the case, often with serious destructive consequences in congregations that are damaged or even destroyed, as well as in the lives of individual Christians who are sinned against and the ungodly leaders who are responsible. But that is not how it is supposed to be in the church, according to what Paul says to Timothy here in the passage that we just read. And that is good news for you. That is good news, especially if you have ever been hurt by sinful church leaders. God says in his word that that is not the way leadership in his church is supposed to work. Christian leadership, leadership in the church, requires character as well as competence, godliness in addition to gifting. And that's because church leadership serves on behalf of and in the name of Jesus. Church leaders exercise his authority as those under his authority who must themselves submit to that authority. Anything less than that is simply not church leadership according to the scriptures. Jesus does appoint ordained leaders in his church to carry out the work that he calls them to do and to exercise his authority in the church. But he calls for men of character, for godly men to do that work. And my point tonight is this: because the work of your elders is a good work, it requires good Christian character. And that's what I want you to see from this passage, that the character Paul calls for in the lives of church leadership is Christian character. It's character we all ought to aspire to and cultivate by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whether or not we are church officers or aspire to church office. And so we'll consider this passage in three parts tonight. First, we'll look at why Christian character is required of your elders. Why Christian character is required of your elders. And then we'll look at what Christian character is required of your elders. What Christian character is required of your elders. And then finally, how the Christian character of your elders helps you. How the Christian character of your elders helps you. So let's begin with our first part, why Christian character is required of your elders. And right away, some of you very observant readers might be thinking, wait a minute, you're talking about elders, but the passage is talking about overseers. Verse 1 reads, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And verse 2 begins, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." And it's true that this is a different word than the word elder. But most, though admittedly not all, but most agree that at least at the time when the New Testament was written, the words for overseer and elder referred to the same office. In fact, in a few passages of Scripture, they appear to be used interchangeably. That's the case in what we read from Titus, where Paul speaks about appointing elders and then talks about the requirements for the office of overseer. And you can sort of think about it like how we can refer to members of the House of Representatives as congressman or congresswoman and as representative. Different words, but the same office. And Paul says that the one who aspires to that office desires a noble task or a good work. And I hope that some of you men aspire to be elders someday. It's a noble task. It's a good work, and the church needs leaders, and we need elders here at Cornerstone. But because it's a noble task, because it's a good work, to be an elder requires good character. Notice how Paul begins verse 2. "Therefore," he says, "an overseer must be above reproach." It's because the work is a good work that good character is required. So let's go on to look at the specifics of what is required. Here, our second part, what Christian character is required of your elders. And this first qualification of being above reproach, it really is a summary description of the elder. It entails all that follows. And while it certainly doesn't mean sinless, or else no human being except Jesus could qualify for church office, it does require a life that is free from any obvious area of sin that contradicts the kind of character described here by Paul. It doesn't mean that, for an example, that an elder will never, ever argue or quarrel. Doesn't mean that that never happens, that an elder always exercises perfect control over all of his emotions and words. But it does mean that you would not describe an elder as an argumentative or quarrelsome person. Elders must be people of consistent, good, godly character. And next, Paul says that he must be the husband of one wife, or you'll see a footnote, a one-woman man. And this passage, it's been variously interpreted, but I think the most basic meaning is that it requires faithfulness in marriage if a man is married. In fact, that's simply how the New International Version opts to translate this verse. They say that an overseer must be faithful to his wife. Certainly, it would forbid someone who practiced polygamy from holding a church office, but it almost certainly forbids more than that as a marker of Christian character. It requires faithfulness in matters of marriage, including divorce and remarriage for church elders. And then next, we see that an elder must be able to control himself, both his thoughts and his emotions and his behaviors, as well as his actions. Paul says that he must be sober-minded and self-controlled. And he also must be, as he goes on, respectable and hospitable, relating to how one is viewed by others and also how one relates to and treats others. If, as we'll see, the passage concludes, he must be well thought of by outsiders, respected by them, it's because his life is respectable, worthy of that respect. And then, as one commentator puts it about being hospitable, he says, overseers must be the type of people who will gladly welcome people into their homes. And then next, we see, as we keep working quickly through the list, an elder must be able to teach. And this is one of the few categories that relates as much to competency as well as character. Although it certainly means then much more than just being a skillful communicator, as though a skillful false teacher could meet this qualification. We read in Titus where Paul says very clearly that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So, while there must be gifts for teaching, in order to be able to teach, it's clear that one must be able to teach the truth, to give instruction in sound doctrine as well. And so as we go on from that verse to the next, we can observe one New Testament scholar, he points out verse 2 lists a series of positive qualities that the overseer should have, and verse 3 begins a series of negative qualities to avoid. So again, working through them quickly, Paul begins by saying that he must not be a drunkard. He must not be, as is spelled out specifically, it seems, in the requirements for deacons. He must not be addicted to alcohol. And that's certainly something required in order for a man to be, as required in verse 2, sober-minded and self-controlled. But we see also, as we go on, he must also not be violent or quarrelsome, but gentle, both in word and deed. He must not be a fighter, either figuratively or literally. And then finally, in terms of the negative qualities, he must not be a lover of money. Later, Paul will tell Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it's especially important for an elder because, as one writer once quipped, he that serves God for money will serve the devil for better wages. That must not be the case for an elder. They also must prove themselves to be trustworthy in the stewardship of church finances. And so as we go on to verses 4 and 5, we see again a requirement that deals with both competency and character. Paul says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And the church, at the end of this chapter, Paul says, is God's house. And if someone is going to lead in God's house, then they also must clearly lead well in their own house. You should be able to look at a man's home life and think, that is the kind of man I want serving as an elder in the church. And notice, importantly, that it reads that this is a man who is keeping his children submissive, not bullying them into submission. He manages his house well with all dignity. He doesn't rule by fear or with an iron fist. Abusive men are not qualified for church leadership, no matter how hard they may work to present the picture of a perfect family in public. The church requires men in office who lead their homes competently, but above all, it requires men who lead their homes with character. And Paul makes clear in verse 6 going on that there must be a track record of character. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, he says. And Paul seems to be saying that he must be the kind of man who will not let leadership in the church go to his head. If it does, Paul seems to be saying that he'll become like the devil, a fallen angel who fell because of pride. And that's a terrifying thought for me. A proud pastor, a proud elder, is like the devil. I must admit, I don't always appreciate it when Sandra tells me, quite honestly, that her biggest prayer for me is that the Lord will keep me humble. Sometimes I wish that she would ask for something else, but you better believe I am thankful for those prayers when I read a verse like that. It's a terrifying thought. So pray for me. Pray for your elders. We need your prayers. And then finally, we read in verse 7 that an elder must also have a good reputation with those outside of the church. Paul says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And sadly, we know that not everyone is going to love church leaders. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that many church leaders are so hated by those outside the church that they're put in prison or even put to death. But interestingly, what we don't really see in Acts is outsiders questioning the character of Christian leaders, of church leaders. And that seems to be what Paul is talking about here. The Christian character required of your elders ought to be recognized by outsiders. So that's what Christian character is required of your elders. But let's consider, as we close our last part, how the Christian character of your elders helps you. And this is good for the church. We need to see that these verses are good for the church. It is good that church leadership requires good character because it protects you from being mistreated or led astray by bad church leadership. Having godly leaders protects you. Godly leaders are called to protect the flock, sometimes even from wolves who come into the church as fellow leaders. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts, and remember that Timothy is at the church in Ephesus right now. Paul said this when he parted from them. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." It appears, given the situation at Ephesus by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, that many of these men had not heeded Paul's call. But godly leaders are supposed to protect the church from that. I'll never forget a line that Diane Langberg said at the Helpful Conference on Abuse in the Church hosted by our presbytery a while ago. Her final talk was addressed only to church officers, and it was designed to help us be on our guard, to be able to recognize and respond to abuse in the church and abusive church leaders. And do you know what she said about how to do it? I'll never forget it. She said to church officers that if you want to be able to spot the wolves, you must not be like one. It stopped me in my tracks. I'll never forget it. I pray that I will always apply it. She said, "You will fail to recognize or even excuse in others the kind of behavior that you fail to recognize or excuse in yourself." She said, "The way to excusing serious sin like abuse starts by excusing what we like to think of as smaller sins in ourselves." She said, "We lose our ability to recognize what is wrong when we stop doing what is right." It was unbelievably powerful, unbelievably true. Godly leaders are supposed to protect you from ungodly leaders. The church needs godly leadership. But then also, godly leaders, positively, they provide you with an example to follow. Peter, in fact, in his first letter, he specifically instructs elders to not be domineering, but to be examples to the flock. And your elders must be able to say, in effect, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Not perfectly, but honestly and sincerely. And that ultimately reminds us that this kind of character, it models the character of Christ to you. And Jesus is, like Peter said in his letter, our assurance of pardon tonight, Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And he's the man with perfect character. And he leads his church perfectly as the head of the church. He was without reproach. He was faithful to his bride, even though she was unfaithful to him. He was always sober-minded and self-controlled. He was respectable He relied on hospitality of others, and yet he himself was also hospitable, turning water into wine to meet a need at a banquet, multiplying the bread and fish to feed the hungry when they had no food. He taught like nobody else did, as one who had authority. And he was slanderously called a glutton and a drunkard, but he was not. He was simply the friend of sinners, not afraid to eat and drink with them. He was not violent or quarrelsome, but gentle and humble of heart. And even when he was put to death by his enemies, by those outside of the church, Pontius Pilate said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." And yet Jesus died for us. He went to the cross and he laid down his life as the sacrifice for our sins, faithful to his bride, even to the point of death, to ransom her, to ransom us from our unfaithfulness. And he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he rules and reigns over the church as our head, as the prophet, priest, and king of the church. And he received the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us, his church. By the power of the Holy Spirit coming to you, he revives and remakes spiritually dead, sinful people, joining them to himself, forgiving all their sins, giving them his perfect righteousness, and setting them free from the power of sin to live the kind of godly life described here. We need to understand, as we think about leadership in the church and as we think about Christian character in the church, we need to understand that Jesus doesn't make good people better. Jesus makes dead people come to life, and he makes bad people good. Paul, in this very letter, will say that he was the chief of sinners, but that Jesus had mercy on him, that Jesus made him alive, that Jesus made him a man of character, that Jesus equipped him for leadership in the church. And you see, the kind of character called for here in this passage, it doesn't just reflect Christ's own character. It does. But when we see it displayed, it also reveals that Jesus is at work. Because the only way anybody can have this kind of character is by the grace of God in Jesus, at work in you, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's ultimately what makes this list of requirements both remarkable and rather unremarkable. Almost all that is required here of church elders is required in the lives of all Christians. Godliness, faithfulness in marriage or chastity outside of it, sober-mindedness, self-control, hospitality, an ability to understand the word and bear witness to the hope that is in us in light of the word, not getting drunk, not loving money, not being violent or argumentative, being gentle and humble and having a good reputation. Those are simply Christian virtues. And so the closing call of this passage is for all of us, church officers and the congregation, whether you aspire to church office or not. The closing call is to let Christ cultivate in us this kind of character by the power of his Holy Spirit, and to follow him together until we at last come to him in glory, when the elders, following the examples of the 24 elders around the throne, when they will fall down before him, when they will cast the crowns that they receive from Jesus before the throne, and we all worship God and worship the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we read about this character you call for in your word, and we're convicted by it. We know the ways that we can fall short, and we pray, Lord, that you will cultivate it in us more and more, that you will help us by the grace of your Holy Spirit to more and more bear this kind of character in our lives, that as we rely on you, Jesus, to create that in us, that we may be encouraged by the work that you are doing in us. We pray that our elders here at Cornerstone will have this character in their lives. We pray that you will raise up many men who aspire to this noble task, this good work, and that you will create this kind of character in their lives, Lord. And we pray that you will do this, that you will watch over your church, Lord, by watching over your leaders. Have mercy upon your people, Lord. Have mercy upon your church. Raise up men for office and create in all of our lives this kind of character as you work in us by your grace to grow us. For we pray for this in your name, our Lord. Amen.